Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Paul Clayton, with the privilege of sitting in today for vacationing Chuck Rathert, whose vacation is shot. It's over. He's coming back Tuesday. We've got a recorded program for you Monday with Pastor Chuck Spomer. Matthew 6 coming up on Memorial Day, and you don't want to miss that. A lot of meat in there. Believe me, I know it. I show prepped for it yesterday. But ended up doing the second half of Matthew 5 with Dr. Andrew Steinman, which also was a privilege for me. Today, Mr. Joe Cox, Pastor Joe Cox in the studio. Almost a doctor or almost a master? Which way are you leaning right now?
I feel more like a servant than a master.
Good for you, a servant leader. Yes, Jesus exemplified that, didn't he?
Absolutely, absolutely.
I want to get into that a little bit as we start the Bible study in a bit here on AM 850 KFUO and KNGN in Nebraska. Pastor Joe Cox with us. Tell our listeners what you've been up to these days.
Oh, a little bit of this and a little bit of that.
Nothing like being specific.
Right. Just finished up a quarter at the seminary. So last week I managed to get my term paper. Continuing education.
Yeah, somebody asked me, what is KFUO? And I got to thinking about it. We're kind of like continuing ed on the radio.
Absolutely.
With all the programming that we
Absolutely.
Have here and everything we archive on our website. Continuing ed with a free scholarship for everybody.
There you go. There you go. Depending on where you are in St. Louis, you kind of need to have a bigger antenna.
Or a computer.
Or a computer.
Oh,
absolutely.
Are in the world.
Absolutely.
That's right.
But, yeah, hopefully that's exactly what we're doing. I'm very much into education, Christian education as a pastor. Teaching is the thing I enjoy doing. Teaching for Concordia University St. Louis Center out in Sunset Hills. So that's always keeping me occupied in the evenings. And I think radio is just an extension of that kind of teaching ministry in fulfillment of the Great Commission. While we're not baptizing people through KFUO, we sure are reaching them with that gospel message and the teaching as they grow in that faith.
And if I may, it could be a little more challenging than what you face in a classroom because you have somewhat of a captive audience. Whereas if we're not interesting, we lose our students. Hopefully you will find this hour beneficial to you. Could we take a moment to congratulate someone?
Absolutely.
Ruby Schubert in Perryville, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Ruby.
Do you realize you won the English Standard Version of the Bible this morning?
I just can't hardly believe it. Yeah, I heard it.
Good for you. Did you hear how we made our random selection?
Yeah,
today?
I'll have to. I want to send Greg a Jeff.
Jeff Craigmeyer?
Congratulations. He's got a little boy, hasn't
That's
he?
That's right. He's our chief fundraiser. And actually, he was here today to paint the boss's office.
Boy. Yeah, I
talk
heard
about
all
kissing
that.
Up.
Yeah.
Let me tell you. So anyway, he's really not dressed for the occasion. I said, I need someone to throw a dart at all the names on the dartboard so we can find a winner. And so he volunteered, and I've got those pictures posted on the morning show page at kfuo.org.
Oh, I don't have that, but I'll have to look at church.
Well, drop by the church, and I'm sure the pastor will let you look at his monitor. All right, Ruby, congratulations, and enjoy that English Standard Version of the Bible.
Well, thank you so much.
And it'll be fun for you, kind of like an Easter egg hunt, finding all the pastor's autographs with their favorite verses in the Bible.
Yeah, yeah. Well, see, Greg Meyer, Jeff was here one time. He delivered a book for me that I had won.
Yeah.
Oh, so I know
great.
Him.
Well, congratulations to you, and have a blessed Memorial Holiday weekend.
Yeah, thanks, and the same to you.
All right. Ruby Schubert, our winner. Yeah.
You know, that was neat, Paul, too, is I got to come in and sign that Bible along with all the other Bible study guest pastors. And I got a chance to breeze through there and take a look at the signatures and some
pastors.
What
was your favorite verse? What did you mark in the Bible?
My favorite verse, I'll just go ahead and read it to you. It's from Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 through 25.
Look at that. What a segue. So, you've got the Bible open to the page.
I knew you were going to ask.
Oh, okay. You anticipated me.
Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
That's Amen.
From Hebrews chapter 10, and just a nice summary of the gospel, of the Christian life, and of our hope for that coming day when Jesus will return and bring us into all glory in paradise.
Mm. It is hard to find a favorite verse, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely.
Because there's so much meat in the Bible. But you do tend to hone in on certain things, certain aspects of the Bible, don't you? Do denominations do that?
You know, I think they do a little bit.
Really?
I think people get focused on certain areas of the Bible, and the danger is to not let any one single passage or any one single principle permeate your biblical interpretation beyond that which the Bible itself reveals to be your basic principle.
Mm.
I don't know, that sounds like double talk.
Well, I've heard a term called Pauline theology. What is that?
Pauline theology is looking at the epistles, the letters that the Apostle Paul has written, and looking at how the Holy Spirit has revealed this magnified understanding of Christ's work of salvation, of justification, being made or declared not guilty in the eyes of God, and also that Christian life of sanctification where we continue to grow in our Christ-likeness. Mm-hmm. But Pauline theology specifically refers to the understanding of Scripture and of the work and life of Jesus that Paul gives to us through his epistles.
Yeah, it almost seems like Paul came along to explain what Jesus was all about.
Well, I think Jesus gave a pretty good explanation, and the proof in the pudding for me is his death. His opponents got what he was teaching. They got that he declared to be God. They didn't like that. That's why they put him to death for blasphemy. They got that he had come to seek and save the lost. They got that he was here to reconcile those sinners, those tax collectors, those prostitutes, those who had fallen from the grace of God. Or maybe one might even say from the grace of the church of the day, if we consider the church of the day being those Sadducees whose central aspect of the faith was geared toward temple sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
and the Pharisees whose main focus was on upholding the laws to the extreme. They got the teachings that God became man, came into the flesh to die as a sacrifice, as a reconciliation between those sinners and God, and they didn't like it. When Paul comes along and begins writing to the churches, oftentimes we'll see most of his letters are geared not necessarily toward Jewish Christians, but Paul's ministry mainly was geared toward Gentile Christians,
mm-hmm.
ones who had grown up in that Roman, ancient Roman first century culture, apart from a Jewish understanding of a coming Messiah. And so when Paul expounds on what Jesus has done and who Jesus is, he's almost starting from scratch. He has to fill in all the gaps that a good Jewish person who had grown up within the Torah, within the Old Testament, would have already understood about a coming Messiah, about one who needs to reconcile man and God.
The Bible is the inspired Word of God, so everything in the Bible, from cover to cover, is God talking to us. But I find it curious whom God chooses to talk through.
Okay.
It seems like, now, correct me if I'm wrong, but see, I've got this different kind of perspective. I come from a Roman Catholic tradition, and now I'm an LCMS Lutheran. And it seems, and of course, I'm reflecting on when I was a child and what I remember from that, but that the Roman Catholic upbringing that I had leaned more toward the words of Jesus rather than Paul. The things that Jesus taught us to do, like what I run across in Matthew 5 and 6. The social side of Christianity, loving your brother and neighbor, that kind of thing. And that now that I'm a Lutheran, it seems like what I hear mostly comes from the words of Paul. And I'm just wondering, is that a denominational thing? Do Lutherans tend to dwell on Pauline theology because that was Martin Luther's epiphany? And that's where Martin Luther got a lot of what he woke up to? And do Roman Catholics tend to lean more toward Jesus' actions,
Jesus' instructions to us? Am I anywhere close to what reality is, or is that just in my head?
No, I think you're picking up on some very clear nuances between some of the denominational emphases, if you want to call it that, and kind of some history. To keep in mind, Martin Luther, when he starts kind of discovering or rediscovering this doctrine of being justified before God by faith through the works of Christ, apart from any works we do.
And that's not something Jesus talks about.
Well, he does. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment.
Not the way Paul does.
I think Paul lays it out a little more explicitly at points.
Yeah.
But when Luther discovers that, remember that his first insights start coming, if I remember my Luther history correctly, not directly from Paul, but from the Psalms, where he was teaching that as a professor at Wittenberg.
Hmm.
Jesus taught that also. And I want to give you an example. I think the big difference between Jesus and Paul is not the emphasis of what they teach. I think the big difference is how they do it. Paul is kind of more of the professor, lecturer type. His epistles are essays on the Christian life, essays on being saved apart from works.
Is his an analytical approach?
A much more analytical approach. Christ was more of a narrative teacher. He teaches through stories, through parables.
And of course, he is the gospel.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, take it to the next level. John makes clear that he is the Word.
Right.
He is the Word made flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Parable of the Good Samaritan. We all know this story, right? You go to church and you hear that the Good Samaritan is the topic for the sermon. And what do you expect to hear from the sermon that day?
About how to behave.
Okay. Go and do likewise, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, I wonder if maybe we're not sharing the whole of that parable when we focus only on the go and do likewise. Let me give you an example. This is how Luke sets it up. This is Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So we're testing Jesus here. We're seeing what Jesus has to say for himself. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question that sets up the parable. That's our preliminary concern, not how do I live a good life.
It's the big picture.
How do I get saved?
Okay.
That's the question. Jesus, the good narrative kind of teacher he is, he responds with a question. And of course, students always hate it when the teacher asks a question, answers a question with a question. Jesus asks, what is written in the law? How do you read it? This guy is a Pharisee. He's an expert in the law. Jesus knows where he's coming from. Jesus knows that he's trying to test him. So fine, you want to cling to the law and put your hope and salvation in the law, says Jesus? Do it. Let's see where it gets you. Mm-hmm. And so he asks, what's written in the law? The man answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus tells us also when he's questioned that those are the two greatest commandments. I'm not detracting from those. I'm not putting those aside. I am not making those any lower than they deserve to be.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know about you, but when I read those words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, my heart sinks. Because it only takes me looking back in my past about an hour where I can see I have failed to do all four of those. Oh, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, I've messed that one up too. And that scares me. If Jesus is telling us here that my work, that the good things that I do is what my eternal life is dependent upon, I'm scared. And what Jesus says frightens me even more. How do you get saved? The man answers, you love God and you love your neighbor. And Jesus says this, verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. From Jesus' own mouth, If you do these good works, you will live.
Okay.
Now, ask your question, but we'll come back to that. I'm not finished with that thought yet. Go ahead.
But now, What's the study of sermons on campus? Homiletics?
Sure.
Okay.
Yep.
If you analyze this like you would some pastor in Concordia, Missouri's sermon, is there a fair balance of law and gospel here? Where's the gospel in this?
We haven't gotten there yet.
Okay.
And that's the point. And that's the point that Jesus is making.
But I'm not hearing Jesus say, by faith you are saved through grace.
Let me get there.
Okay.
It's coming. But what happens is this man is so full of himself.
And I guess what I'm saying is, it seems like Jesus preaches more law than gospel. I know he is the gospel. But if you put his sermon in a homiletics class, tell me where the balance is.
Oh, and you know, one of the grand ironies for me is we use our pericopes in church and we have those assigned texts. How often we have, at certain points in the season, when Jesus is kind of has these woe passages.
Woe?
Woe to you, Jerusalem, because you have failed to receive me, and I've tried to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks.
Mm-hmm.
And there's all, you know, or you whitewashed tombs, you Pharisees, says Jesus. And that's how the text ends, and we end it with, in our liturgical setting, this is the gospel of the Lord. And as I say that, as a person leading worship, I think to myself,
where?
That doesn't sound like gospel to me.
No.
And that's what Jesus is doing, though. He's preparing this man to receive the gospel. This guy is so full of himself, he is taking on the Messiah. He's testing God in the flesh because he thinks he has all the right answers. And Jesus is going to let him take those answers to his logical conclusion.
Mm.
You think you can love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind? You think you can love your neighbor as yourself, says Jesus? Fine, then you can pin your hopes on eternal salvation there, and it will crush you. And that's the law. We can't receive the gift if we don't first feel the need or see the need or realize the need. That's what the law does.
Mm-hmm.
It tills the soil, in a sense, so that when the gospel is offered, we cling to it because we have no hope anywhere else. And that's what the man's looking for, is hope for eternal life. And I love this next verse 29. Do this and you will live. Now, what's happened? This guy has asked a catechetical question. Okay, any kid in catechism class could have answered this question back in first century Palestine. What must you do? The first of the two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus kind of, you know, here's an expert in the law, and Jesus answers him with a catechetical question. Kind of like, oh, you should have known that.
Mm-hmm.
But the man, verse 29, wants to justify himself, wants to get himself declared not guilty, right? And so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? So we have to set our parameters. We have to make sure that we know who our neighbor is so that we can follow this law properly, right? Because he wants to push out all those people he hasn't really loved as himself, and he wants to define neighbor more exclusively so that he's okay. Because he's starting to feel the law, because he realizes that he hasn't loved all of his neighbors like himself. And so he wants to redefine what a neighbor is so that he can make sure he's safely within his nice little box for eternal salvation. And then Jesus tells the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And any first century Jew will tell you there's no such thing as a good Samaritan. Terrible racism against the Samaritans, half-breeds. A good Jewish rabbi wouldn't even so much as set a foot in Samaria because you'd become unclean. And so Jesus tells a story about a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls in among the robbers, and he's beaten, and he's robbed, and he's left for death. He has no clothes on. He's out in that hot sun in Palestine. He's baking away. The buzzards are circling, just waiting for him to go. And along comes a priest, a representative of God. And you can only imagine this man's hope just soared. Here is one who, on behalf of God, will help me in my plight. But the priest just passes by. And then again, a Levite. Again, one who has been chosen by God to be a servant of God. And the man gets hopeful, and the Levite passes by. And by this time has passed. Clearly, the man is getting sicker. He has been bleeding. He's been baking in the sun. He's sunburned. I mean, clearly Jesus doesn't fill all these gaps, but I'm just kind of playing it out as we can imagine the scene. And along comes this Samaritan. And if the man at this point even has the ability to lift his head and ask for help, he sees that it's one of these hated Samaritans, and he just gives up all hope and doesn't even ask for help. But it's the Samaritan. It is the one from outside. It is the person who doesn't belong, who's the foreigner, who stops to help, who risks his own neck. Because it could be that this is just a trick by a gang of bandits, and he's the one who's going to get jumped. But he stops to help, and he takes care of the man, and he takes care of his wounds, and he puts him on his own donkey, and then he takes him to an inn and pays extra money to take care of him until he gets better, and if it costs more, when I come back this way, I'll take care of him more. Who's the man that got beaten? And I'd say it's the expert in the law. Paul, I'd say it's you. It's me. We were the ones who were beaten and left for dead in our sin because we are incapable of loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We are incapable in our sinfulness of loving our neighbors as ourselves. And we needed a foreigner. We needed someone to come in from the outside. And so God became man and broke into our world that he might rescue us from death. That he would bandage him, that by his wounds we would be healed. And he's given us over to the church, the inn, to take care of us and watch for us until that day when he returns. There's your gospel. There is Jesus clearly teaching, here's what you really need to have eternal life. Remember, that was the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing you can do because you're dead and dying and bleeding. And you need me to help you. Now, of course, Jesus asked the question in answer to the second question, who's your neighbor? Which one do you think's the neighbor? That expert in the law couldn't even get himself to say that hated word, Samaritan. He merely said, the one who had mercy on him. To which Jesus says, go and do likewise. And you're right, that Pharisee is maybe still left being tilled by the law because his self-righteousness hasn't been broken down enough. But we who have been broken down, we see that we need the Good Samaritan who's none other than Jesus himself. And if we go and do likewise, it's only our thanksgiving response from what we have already received through our bandages.
I want to hear from our listeners. Our phone lines are open. It's Ask the Pastor. Joe Cox, our guest, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to take a quick time out. And when we come back, now here's what I want to know. Jesus is the gospel. Did Paul codify, explain, define the gospel? Was that his role? That's what I want to know. And then, if you focus in too much on one side or the other, what Jesus said or what Paul said, without taking it all with its full context, is there a chance that you could be saved by grace through faith, but never do any good works? Or just think about what Jesus says and do all kinds of good works, but not realize you are saved by faith through grace. So can we get into that when we come back?
That sounds great.
Okay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is the Bible Study, and we await your phone calls. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back. Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
When you were baptized into Christ Jesus, when the water and word of salvation covered your soul, there and then the lifelong struggle with sin, pain, weakness, temptation, and despair began. The struggle against sin and all its consequences proves you are still in the fight, still in the arena.
Hear Navy Chaplain Mark Schreiber this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's a strange aftermath to the glorious story of the shepherd boy David's defeat of the Philistine giant Goliath. David's victory, armed with a slingshot against a 9-foot-tall military champion, transformed this young son of Jesse from an obscure town of Bethlehem, this harpist in the court of Israel's King Saul, into an Israelite military leader. Listen to these few verses from the Bible's first book of Samuel. Whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander in his army, an appointment that was applauded by the fighting men and officers alike. But something happened when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David killed Goliath. Women came out from all the towns along the way to celebrate and to cheer for King Saul. And they sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. This was their song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. This made Saul very angry. What's this, he said. They credit David with tens of thousands, and me with only thousands. Next they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Well, Saul had started out as such a good king. He had been humble and non-assuming, very much aware that he came from Israel's smallest tribe and most obscure clan. Yet Saul's character trait of impatience emerged and grew to gigantic proportions after the crown was placed upon his head. Now Saul will continue to represent in our memories the very picture of the old proverb about the crown resting unsteady on the head of the king. A while back, I was leading preschool chapel for our 3-year-olds. I asked the children who Goliath was. One young girl looked at me with saucer-shaped blue eyes and exclaimed, "He's a giant pickle." Obviously, she learned her Bible stories from Veggie Tales. Would that Saul could have waited to evaluate that song until he heard the memory of Goliath had been turned into a pickle. Lord, there are no giants to you. Teach us, good Lord, not to fear anything but separation from you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, who teaches us not to trust in horses or chariots, but solely in the name of the Lord our God. Amen.
What are the differences between Reformation theology and the theology of Pop American Christianity? Are the distinctives of Pop American Christianity scriptural? Can you have evangelical style and Reformation substance? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about doctrine and practice with Pastor Clement Preuss, author of the book The Fire and the Staff.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, this is Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. My apologies for dominating the first half of the program with my puzzling questions, things that are going on in my head, real life stuff that I've been thinking about. It just seems, Joe, that Joe Cox is our guest, Pastor Joe Cox here, that as I think about denominations and the two that I'm familiar with, Roman Catholic and Lutheranism, seems like Lutherans hear Paul more than they hear Jesus, and that Catholics hear Jesus more than they hear Paul. That's just the oversimplified idea that I have in my head. Do you see that at all?
Yeah, well, I think historically it's good to keep in mind that when Luther rediscovers this gospel message of being saved by faith apart from works, by God's grace, that his reaction against the Roman Catholicism of the day is a Roman Catholicism that is entirely focused only on one half of Jesus' message.
The law half,
go and do likewise half.
Right.
How do I get saved? How do I get out of purgatory? And so people are climbing up the stairs of...
I remember it from the movie.
Right.
At the Vatican or whatever.
Yeah, see, the Basilica I don't think was built yet, so they're still building the Basilica. But, you know, I've got to do penance. I've got to go and buy an indulgence. I've got to do these things in order to merit God's love.
To get right with God.
And so when Luther rediscovers this gospel message of what Jesus is saying is that you're already beaten down. There's nothing you can do to be saved. I've got to do it for you. That Luther wants to drive home that understanding because his entire culture has been given over to an inappropriate understanding of how God works salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And so I do think you see that tension between Catholicism and Lutheranism. And remember, Luther wasn't off trying to start his own church. He was trying to reform the church, that inn that is supposed to be taking care of these beaten and bloody people. Mm-hmm. And instead of taking care of them, what he saw that inn doing is putting them to work to earn their stay, even though Jesus had already paid for it. And so, there's a tension there. But I don't think that when you focus only on that law portion, you're really doing justice to what Jesus teaches.
Okay.
Jesus says himself, all of the law and the prophets point to me. Jesus has to become, his work, his person, has to become for us our interpretive model for Scripture. If we want to get Scripture right, we have to read it in light of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection.
Now, I guess one of the things that puzzles me is the curious way that God speaks to us through Jesus, okay, through himself, and then through Paul. And I guess I'm thinking linearly here, historically, chronologically.
Uh-huh.
Paul follows Jesus. In the Bible, Paul follows Jesus. And it seems like Paul comes along for God to explain what Jesus did. Did he define what Jesus did in being the gospel?
I don't think he defined it for the first time. He clearly gives us definitions. He clearly spells it out for us in places like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8
and 9.
And
I don't know if it's the right word, but it's like he codifies everything that had happened.
Yeah, remember, Jesus had been teaching this stuff. As I said, his enemies got what he was teaching, even though sometimes the disciples didn't. The enemies were expecting some sort of attempt at a resurrection, whether real or hoax. That's why they put guards around the tomb. The disciples are shocked when Jesus comes back to life. Jesus had been teaching it. He told them before he went to Jerusalem that he was going to die and be raised on the third day, and it's like it went over their heads.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, Jesus taught that stuff. And when Paul comes along, and Paul even reveals to us that he himself seems to have been taught by the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
especially in a way that the disciples, who were at Jesus' feet for 3 years, clearly Jesus taught a lot more than what we have in these four very short Gospels. I mean, John tells us if all the things that Jesus did, and I assume all the things Jesus said, were written down, there wouldn't be enough room in all the world for it. And so, yeah, I think Paul kind of, in his brilliance, in a sense, spells it out for us in a way that Jesus gives us through his narrative teaching.
And I know that Paul always points to Jesus, but
absolutely.
Is there like this little subtle danger of following Paul instead of Jesus? And likewise, following Martin Luther instead of the Bible.
Clearly, we have to keep in mind that Paul and Martin Luther are men. Jesus is the God-man,
uh-huh.
true God and true man. Insofar as Paul and Luther point us to Christ.
Right.
And Paul even says, don't follow me, follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we're going to be led astray. Paul especially, remember, his words, we call not only the words of Paul, we call these letters of his the Word of God.
The inspired Word
just
of God.
Just as Christ is the Word of God. And so for Paul to point to Jesus in this way, that's still God speaking to us.
Mm-hmm.
So to separate Paul from Jesus in a way that would somehow make the Gospels more important than Paul, I think runs the risk of saying, well, the Gospels are more the Word of God than the epistles, than the letters.
Mm-hmm.
And we believe that it's all the Word of God, and it's kind of one of these halfway things. Either it is or it isn't.
You don't think in a linear fashion about this, though.
No, not at all. And keep in mind the fact that God has been revealing himself through these prophets mm-hmm. all the way back through the first three quarters of the Bible, getting people ready for the message. The message, the Word, comes in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and now Paul's here to kind of debrief, in a sense.
Let's take this call from Jim in Fairmont City. Thanks for holding, Jim. What's your question for Pastor Joe Cox?
The reason I called is the question you asked about is people giving more heed to Paul than to Jesus. And I always thought that Paul's writings were by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when I hang up, comment on that, but I want to also comment on the question you asked before the break about works. I believe, go back to John the Baptist. He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, show proof that you've repented of your sins. Jesus told his disciples, he says, strive to enter at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, shall desire to enter and will not be able to. And then again, if we take the parable of Jesus and the master and the three servants, and the one dug a hole and put his talent in and didn't do anything and was cast into outer darkness. Is all these, and then again, Paul says, cleanse yourself. You do this. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then again, he says over in another book that we should put off the old man and put on the new. I know this is just, I'm making a comment, but I'm also asking a question. If you'll comment on these things, please.
Yeah, no, I think it's great and it's appropriate for us to discuss that tension between salvation by faith, by grace through faith, mm-hmm. apart from works, and the fact that as Christians we are called to do good works. There's a tension there. What we have to keep in mind is, I think James spells it out for us very nicely, faith without works is dead. Now, that doesn't mean that my works get me into heaven. What it means is that if I have true saving faith, this gift of God given to me by the Holy Spirit, in that passage I read for Ruby that I circle as my favorite passage in the gift Bible, we've had our hearts sprinkled with this water. Baptism is the way in which the Holy Spirit comes to us and creates faith within us and gives us new life in Christ. We don't do anything to get that. That's something God does to us. But when he truly does that, there is going to be a resultant work. And it may not always be an obvious work. But the Christian who does his godly duty, whether it is changing his baby's diaper or getting up and going to work in the morning or helping out as an usher at church or whatever those different things that we do through life are as we help fellow man, those are our works. And we do those because God has created this faith within us. If we don't do good works and we go out and live like the pagans that Paul talks about and so forth, and we don't really, our life isn't changed, and sometimes it's going to change greater and faster in some people than others, then the danger is there really isn't saving faith there, that maybe we're just pretending. And that's the tension. The hard part is humans, we can't look at the heart of somebody else. Mm-hmm. And sometimes, since we're both sinners and believers at the same time, the life I live doesn't always reflect the faith that I have.
There are non-believers out there whose lives reflect closer to Jesus than Christians.
And to think that that means that they're saved does a disservice to our understanding of Christ's death on the cross and basically says to Jesus, you didn't need to do it. If all we need is our works to get saved, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. It was useless, right. And dare I even say it would have been foolish of him to do. And that's not the case. It was necessary for our salvation that he die on the cross and offer himself as a sacrifice. So, yes, faith is something that we don't do. It's something we receive. But the works are going to be the result. And that's our tension between those two things. As Christians, yes, we do need to go out and serve fellow man. We do need to not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But we recognize that the only reason we have the ability to cleanse ourselves, the only reason we have the ability to put off our old sinful nature, is because Christ has already created that new person within us, that new life in God.
Let's take this call from Dave in St. Charles. Phone lines open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your question for Pastor Joe Cox.
Yes, this is something I've been reflecting on a little bit. It seems like the older I get, the more as I reflect back on things I've known all my life and been around but didn't ask before, I start thinking, well, why is that? Yeah. One of these questions is, when we ask for, confess our sins and ask for forgiveness and are absolved in Sunday morning services and such, what is that for? If just the previous Sunday we did it and then we did the next Sunday. I'm taking it's only between the last time we were absolved or so, because otherwise it would be as if Christ didn't forgive our sins. We have to ask and forgive him over and over and over again the same one. So clarify what we're asking forgiveness for every time we do that.
And Great. Have you ever wondered, Dave, why are we doing that to begin with if Christ died on the cross for our sins?
Well, we have to.
Because I've thought the same thing you've thought. I wonder, why am I going to communion week after week for the forgiveness of sins? Why am I confessing my sins for absolution every week when Christ died on the cross?
Yes, it's a part of the onward reception of it or something like that. Mm-hmm. It's all things to think about. It'd be good to hear how that's answered.
Thank you, Dave. Okay, Joe.
No, thanks. That's a great question, Dave.
Go to work.
I think there's really two answers to this. And the first one is an understanding of the structure of our liturgy. Our liturgy is structured to reflect the Christian life. Okay, we start with the absolution, with the receiving the forgiveness of sins, and we have the hearing of the word, and so forth.
And we get absolved before we go to communion for the forgiveness of sins.
Right, and in the traditional liturgy, we get absolved before we start anything. In fact, that's not even part of the service. Mm-hmm. That's the preface. Excuse me.
Right.
Just like in our real life, in our Christian life, I don't know, real life isn't a good way of putting it, the first thing that happens is God creates faith through what? Our baptism, for most of us who are baptized as young children, with what words? In the name of the Father, and the Son,
and
the Holy Spirit, which is how we begin our worship service. That's why I kind of get hesitant when people sometimes start with, we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I know it can be a game of semantics, but I'm hesitant to say we begin because we're not the ones who begin the faith process. Christ is the one who begins it for us when he puts his name upon us in baptism. And that's what that beginning, that preface to the service reminds us of, where we receive the forgiveness of sins. So we come before God asking for forgiveness. Why? Because if you're like me, you can't even make it from absolution to communion without sinning. Let's be honest. Talk about neglecting the hearing of the word. The reader, the lector, is halfway through the reading of the word, and you're off thinking about, gee, I hope we get out of here in time because the game's on at 12 o'clock.
Yeah, we've all got attention deficit disorder.
Right? Or we're busy looking at somebody who maybe dressed a little too scantily for church or even for society. Or whatever it is. I mean, let's face it, we're sinful people, and we can't stop ourselves. So when we come for that absolution, that is real. It is us bringing forth the sins, not sins that have already been forgiven, primarily, but yeah, these new sins that we present before God. And also, maybe there's something big going on in a person's life, a sin that either is recurring, or maybe a sin that is still troubling a person from the last time they heard it, that here's a place where they can come and hear God's assurance again. And that's why I think it's important for the pastor to say, here I am as a spokesperson, here are God's words for you. Not, hey, you got forgiven, but God says this to you, I forgive you your sins. Those are the words of God, and there's nothing you can do to change
that. And you're really being forgiven.
Absolutely.
But it also serves as a reminder.
Sure. A comfort that God's word does what it says. When God said, let there be light, it did it. There was light. When God says, I forgive you, there is forgiveness. And that's where I can go to that service, and I can have hope. And it's not meant to be something that condemns me and makes me think, oh, well, did God not really forgive me last Sunday when he said that? He really did. But you continue to sin, you continue to need that forgiveness, and in his grace, he continues to grant it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. During these remaining minutes of Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study with Pastor Joe Cox, are these the kind of questions you get from parishioners, or do folks generally save these up for a forum like this?
You know, it's touch and go. One of my favorite things to do when I'm teaching Bible study at a church, when I go and do pulpit supply, is I kind of steal the show's thunder a little bit, and I like to do my own little Ask the Pastor Bible study. And it's a chance, because sometimes you come to Bible study and the pastor has already prepared something on the book of Hosea or whatever, and you have these kind of questions in the back of your mind, but don't necessarily get a forum to ask them. Mm-hmm. And so that's why I said radio is like a teaching ministry, to be able to take on these real life questions, because these are things people are wrestling with. radio is nice because you can anonymously ask a question and you don't have to worry what people are thinking. But yeah, I think these are real life questions. These are the questions we struggle with. This is why Paul was writing to the churches, to answer these kind of questions.
So, from your perspective, do you see that denominations tend to be what they are because they focus on certain aspects of the Bible more than others?
Yes. Let's be fair to the denominations. And I'm speaking specifically about what we might call mainline Christian denominations. I mean, I'm not talking about splinter groups that have broken off and become something that aren't considered necessarily Christian.
These denominations have leanings.
Exactly.
That define what they are.
Now, the danger is that the leanings have us go off kilter. For example, I don't know, were you any good at algebra when you were in high school, junior
No.
high school? Okay, so you're going to understand my analogy, because I wasn't either. You know how you used to have to plot a chart, and you'd have to do two dots, and you can make a line, and
right?
What happens if you're using your protractor, and you're off by 1 degree on an 8x11 piece of paper?
Everything's wrong.
It's wrong a little bit, right?
Right, yeah.
Now, let's say you're using a telescope trying to see Alpha Centauri, and you miscalculate...
Oh, I see where you're going.
The farther out you go, just being a degree off here at the beginning is going to have you way off target far out. Mm-hmm. The danger is that when denominations get focused on a principle of biblical interpretation, we're going to interpret the Bible that we have to go and do good works, and that's what the Bible's all about. If that becomes my model for how I interpret all of Scripture,
mm-hmm.
well, that's going to take me off the center, which is Christ and the cross, and eventually that's going to leave me out dangling somewhere that's not a very good place to be when I'm asking questions about eternal salvation. These denominations that do this, they have a desire to serve God. They're not out trying to deceive people. I have trouble believing that. I mean, I honestly believe that even though we have differences with, say, someone like John Wesley, that he had a sincere desire to serve God. He wasn't out trying to...
They're locked in on a certain tradition of thought.
Exactly.
That's what they know.
And they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think what we can offer them is a reminder that these other teachings, the teachings that tend to focus on mm-hmm. works being the job of the Christian, which they are, what we can give them is a reminder that those are important, but those aren't the most important thing. That, like Jesus himself said, we need to understand Scripture as it testifies to his life and his work.
Hmm. So the person listening today that doesn't have a church but would like to have a church, they don't know where to begin to look. What should they look for? What should they look for in a church?
One of my first tests, theologically, of a good church is if you can go to church, for starters, and God's word is present, the sacraments are present and lifted up,
and what are
meaning baptism and Holy Communion,
mm-hmm.
and they're not treated as a work. And that always worries me. Sometimes baptism is treated as a work.
How so?
I got to go get baptized because Jesus told me to. I got to go have communion because I got to remember Jesus. And that's already missing the mark. Why do we get baptized? We were commanded. Absolutely. But why do we do it? Because there's a promise there of forgiveness. That's what Peter reminds us at Pentecost. A promise for us and for our children and for all who are far off that we will receive forgiveness of sins. That's why I go to baptism, to get forgiveness. Why do I go to communion? Because Jesus himself, these are his words, take, drink, this is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. That you go and listen to the sermon, and the sermon isn't all about me and society and culture. It needs to address me and society and culture. But if a sermon isn't focused on Christ, then I would be concerned that maybe the teaching's going to lead me off along my protractor a couple of degrees and leave me somewhere where my salvation I'm not too sure about.
That's a real clear analogy. I like that.
Thanks. But that's it, is find a place that focuses on the work, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
and that all other Christian teachings are not rejected or not dismissed, but branch off of Jesus, who is the vine. And that's what you need to look for in a church.
And while you're searching for that church, here we're talking about things you should do, but I would think there's prayer involved and there's scripture reading involved.
Absolutely. Yep, there's the hearing of the word along with the preaching of it. And sure, part of a Christian community is we are going to respond to God. He speaks to us through His Word. We respond back to Him through prayer. And it's a communication, just like Jesus had with those sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and experts of the law. God has communication with His people.
And if someone's in a church, and let's take this case scenario. They're in a church that is pretty much locked in on teaching, but they're not really doing anything. Rather than find a church that's giving a person that outlet to do something, should that person stay put and try to make that happen there?
Absolutely. And I think there's two considerations to keep in mind. The first question is, why are we here and what are we doing as a church? And I think it's important for us to help our family rather than just reject it when we find ourselves in a church family that we don't feel is in accordance with God's word. But to also remember that these good works to which we're called sometimes aren't very visible. Hmm. It's not an excuse for the church to just be stagnant and do nothing. But I also worry about the church that has so many things going on, for example.
Where it's a cultural center.
Well, either it becomes a cultural center, or even if the focus is in the right spot, families get torn apart week after week because dad's here for this meeting and mom's here for this rally and kids are here for this thing. And the works that we do within the family, the good works that we do within our vocations of employees and employers gets dismissed as though those aren't good works also. And so I want to also be careful of a church that would tear apart the most essential relationships in which God has placed us, family, work, and church. And only focuses outward. So there's a balance here, a tension between all these different factors that we need to keep in mind.
And do some churches take on the personality of the pastor, depending on how strong of a leader he is?
Oh, sure. That's a human thing. I mean, Paul deals with that in his letter to the Corinthians. You know, half the church is following, or a third of the church is following Peter and Apollos and Paul, and everybody's kind of going in a different direction based on who they like. And let's face it, you have churches who have multiple pastors, and I've often heard them say they don't publish their preaching schedules because people have an affinity to certain preachers, and they'll only go to those services.
They have their preferences.
And that's not appropriate because now the person is becoming more important than the word. Hmm. So you always have to watch out for those kind of personality cults, even if they're unintentional.
Balance. We've got to try to achieve some kind of balance.
Absolutely.
Aspire to some kind of balance anyway. Hey, Joe, thanks for being with us today.
Oh, I appreciate it. I had a great time, Paul.
You're a good brother. Thank you for being here. It's always fun to pinch hit for Chuck when you're on Ask the Pastor.
Well, thank you.
Really appreciate it. Come Monday, we'll hear Pastor Chuck Spomer and Chuck Rathert discuss Matthew 6 with you here. Phone lines will not be open Monday. It's a pre-recorded program coming up for you. But there's a lot of meat in there. You don't want to miss it. And if you do because of Memorial Day activities, remember, we will be archiving the Bible study on our website, kfuo.org. Thank you for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.